This morning, we are continuing in our series today in Luke chapter 23. Two chapters left. I actually think we're probably going to be done about mid-May, maybe the end of April. If things go on schedule, what's really interesting, not knowing this 2.5 years, you guys know me, I didn't plan it this well. It looks like we're going to hit resurrection morning on resurrection morning. That would be something, wouldn't it? It's going to be close. Depends on how fast we move or how slow. I'll leave that up to him. We're in the early morning hours of the day that Christ will be crucified. Through the night, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own. He's been handed over to the Jewish leaders. He's been illegally interrogated by Annas, the old high priest. Illegally interrogated by Caiaphas, the new Roman instituted high priest. He's had a mock trial with the Sanhedrin. He's been beaten, slapped, struck, mocked, spat upon, blasphemed, and so far all by his own people, the very people he had come to save. Then he's been handed over this morning to the Gentiles to be killed. The Jews did not have the authority to crucify him, to kill him, and so they've brought him to the Gentiles. And so far this morning, he's already appeared before Pilate, who found no guilt in him. He was sent to Herod, who was glad to see him. He had some questions for Jesus, and Jesus answered those questions with silence. We talked about that last week. And his silence was deafening. And so Herod mocked him, blasphemed him, dressed him in royal robes, and sent him back to Pilate, however, having found no guilt in him worthy of death. Pilate again questioned and examined him, still finding no guilt, and so Pilate decided he would just punish him to placate the bloodthirst of the crowds, and then he would be able to release him. So we have the Jewish leaders desiring to see him killed. They had sought false witnesses through the night. They had established false charges to bring forward. They would not be satisfied with any outcome that would be less than death for Jesus. They wanted him to be destroyed. This was their will. And they were hard fast to see it done. The Gentile leaders so far all found him innocent. They found no guilt in him, and they've been trying desperately to release him. So a strange question hit me this week as I was looking at this section, and that is, at this point in the narrative, whose side are you on this morning? Do you want him to be crucified, killed, this innocent Lamb of God? Or do you want him to be let go, released from this death on the cross? You see, there's a battle of the wills that's happening between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. But what was God's will in this? Because God's will be done. Praise the Lord. It's hard when you read this narrative to think we may not want him crucified, but we need him crucified. From the scripture reading this morning, if you go back just really quick to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, look at 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need him to be crucified. We need him to be crucified. And look at 10 to 12. Our great sovereign God, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession. It was the will of God to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. He will make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Beloved, while not removing any of the guilt from those who cried out for his crucifixion, those who betrayed him, those who bore false witness against him, those responsible for sending him to the cross, they are all accountable for their sins. Every single one of them is fully accountable and responsible for the decisions that they made. But we must also understand that this was God's will. This was God's plan from the beginning, to see his son rejected by men, scorned by men, stricken by men, crucified by men, so that those men, even they, even we, might be saved. Our sins placed on him, and those sins, as was prayed earlier, are paid in full. Knowing of his innocence, we may at the end of this trial want to shout out with Pilate, "Release him! He's innocent!" But if we truly understand what he's doing in God's will, this is the only way for us to be saved. God's plan from the beginning would be his death on a cross that would atone for our sin. His stripes from the lash would be the things that would heal us. And that it was our sin that drove him to the cross. We may have different motives than those who are shouting, "Crucify him," but we too must be very thankful that Pilate's not guilty ruling didn't stand. We would also cry out, "Crucify him." Not out of a blind, cruel hatred, but out of our need, out of our gratitude for his saving work accomplished on the cross. I will tell you this morning that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And God has sent his son to save. And it pleased God to crush him. He was crucified for us, for our sin. It was our sin that drove Jesus to the cross. We keep that in mind as we come to Luke 23. I'll read a little bit into verse 13 to give us context as we move into our section this morning. Luke 23:13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate, after examining him, found no guilt. Neither did Herod, so he decides to punish him. He's going to beat him. He's going to scourge him, hoping that this would appease the crowd and somehow placate their bloodthirst. And then after that, he would release him and be done with this whole matter. But these Jewish leaders would not be appeased. This morning, I want to take just a minute. Last week, we looked at Herod. This morning, I want you to look at Pilate. For Pilate to have risen to this level in the Roman hierarchy, he would have been a fairly talented man. He was in a fairly high position. A military leader, because he was in charge of the Roman army, the garrison there in Israel. He would have been an able administrator because he was overseeing the revenue, the tax from the region to Rome. He was a ruling governor who made final judgment for matters of law as Rome's representative. So often when we read the Gospels, we see him from the vantage point of this particular incident. And in the Gospels, he seems to be wishy-washy, frustrated, weak, intimidated. But there is a context to this. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Pilate had come to Israel in the year 26. And he had remained governor there until 36. His problems with the Jews began upon his arrival. He came into the city with pomp and circumstance, but in the night before he was to arrive, he sent soldiers in, and they put up Roman banners all around the city. And it was these banners where he had misstepped. On the top of the banner was an image of Caesar, who the Romans believed to be a god. So the Jews, of course, when they saw the banners all around this holy city of Jerusalem, they were greatly offended. They demanded that the banners be removed from the holy city immediately. He refused. For 5 days, the Jews protested him. They followed him everywhere he went, demanding that these banners be removed. Finally, he got tired of it. He wanted to establish his authority early as he came to Jerusalem. And so he brought them together to meet at an amphitheater in Caesarea by the coast. And there, as they were all gathered, all protesting, he quieted them and he threatened them to stop the protest or lose their heads. To which the Jews stuck their necks out. Chop away. They challenged him. If you're going to do it, we'll stand here, we'll die here. Go ahead, chop off our heads. And so, Pilate took the banners down. He didn't chop off their heads in the amphitheater. He took the banners down. The moment of his arrival where he most wanted to establish his authority ended with his backing down to the Jewish leaders over their religious laws. A little later, on another occasion, Josephus wrote that he decided to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. And as he was bringing the water into Jerusalem, he was running low on funds. So he decided, since this was going to be benefiting the Jews, he could use some of the money from the temple treasury to help fund this aqueduct. Fairly quickly, he knew that the Jews would probably not be really excited about this idea. And so he knew the Jews were going to protest. So he placed his own men amongst the crowd so that when this came forth, when the protest began, they could beat down, strike, or kill the first ones who would start to open up their mouths and hopefully, quash this before it gets started. Kill the rabble-rousers. As the minute they popped up, take them out. They protested. His men beat and killed some of them. And this very quickly got back to Rome. The Roman leaders didn't like to hear such things. Rome had a policy. Rome, as long as you were sending taxes into Rome, you could keep your own religion. You could follow your own religious laws. And that was one of the ways that they kept the empire at peace. And so he was out here going against their Jewish religion, and so this wasn't something that pleased Rome. Rome didn't want needless uprisings like these. They just wanted the tax revenue to keep flowing. He was ordered not to touch the temple treasury or his aqueduct. And then Philo, the historian, wrote that even later after this, there was another occasion where he put up Roman shields in the temple. And this time he thought he was smart because he took off the image of Caesar and instead he just put his name, Tiberius Caesar. But the name of Tiberius Caesar, of course, the Jews revolted, right? Because they saw this as idolatry as well, because Tiberius Caesar was to mean that this was a god who had become a man. That they were basically venerating this man as God. It was just as bad as the picture of him. And so another battle of wills ensued. He was going to hold his ground this time, and he was going to win this battle of the wills. He was absolutely resolute. Herod sent a message to Rome, directly to Caesar. Herod to Caesar. And he basically said that he's making a mistake here, and he needs to be pulled back. And in short order, a messenger was sent from Caesar himself to Pilate, reprimanding him, told him to remove the shields immediately, put them in the pagan temple in Caesarea. Pilate again is humiliated by the Jewish leaders. Do you start to see this battle of the wills that's going on between Pilate and this Jewish leadership? There's a lot of other stories that are told of Pilate's life, but they're not taken as from as trustworthy sources as these, and so I don't want to put those in. These were enough, I think, for you to get the picture. You begin to see the relationship that Pilate had with Rome, with Herod, and with the Jewish leaders. So when he decides to punish Jesus, to appease them, you understand why he wouldn't just release him. He's got to give him something. He's hoping that if he beats him and he scourges him, that would be enough for them to see that they would at least let him then release his prisoner, because he legitimately found Jesus to be not guilty of the things that they charged him. He's already found him not guilty 3 or 4 times in the Gospels before we even get to this point. And not only has he found him not guilty, he's declared him not guilty. It's not just that I think he's not guilty. He's actually come forward with rulings. I find him to be not guilty. I find there to be no guilt in him worthy of death. He's giving findings from this governor. He's trying to find out a way out of this confrontation with these Jewish leaders. But they cried out. Luke, verse 18, they cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." They weren't appeased. Let's look at Matthew's gospel to better understand this reaction. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Such a neat sound to hear the pages turning in your Bibles. Verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" So Pilate takes a different approach. The custom was to release a prisoner at Passover, and they had a bad one, Barabbas. Mark tells us he was a murderer, and he was truly, truly starting an insurrection. Two of the three charges that were lodged against Jesus, he actually has been found guilty of. This man was clearly guilty and deserving of death. He was a guy that even the people hated. And so Pilate is thinking smart. He offers them Barabbas or Jesus. And not only that, he goes one step further. Jesus, who is called the Christ. Why did he say that? You see in what he's saying that there's an appeal. Because as this is going on, crowds are starting to gather. Now it's not just the Jewish leaders who are there. Now you've got the Jewish people that are there. Pilate knows something. He knows that just a week ago, this guy had been praised. The people love this guy. He says right here, he knew that they had delivered him up out of envy. What were they envious of? They were envious of his miracles, his ministry, his popularity with the people. And so Pilate here is making an appeal to the people. This is Jesus, who's called the Christ. We also find out that at verse 19, Pilate's wife had sent word to him, "I wouldn't do anything to that righteous man. I've been having nightmares all day long. And these nightmares are in some way related. They're connected to this trial, to this Jesus." Meanwhile, the priests and the elders, they're working the crowd. They're telling the crowd, they're persuading them to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And so they're working the crowd. So that when Pilate asks the crowd, "Who shall we release?" the crowd shouts, "Barabbas." "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" They weren't listening. They shouted him down, "Let him be crucified." Come back to Luke 23. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." Do you see that Pilate declares him not guilty now a fifth or sixth time? You know what's interesting about this? Do you remember who Luke is being written to? He's being written to Theophilus, right? This Roman. And part of this was so that Theophilus would be sure, certain of the things of this gospel, that he would have an understanding of the truth of this word. What is he telling that this Roman would say, this Roman governor has found him not guilty six or seven times? This is not lost on this Roman who would listen to this going, wow, this guy is really not guilty. This death on a cross is not fair. Turn with me to John 19. John 19. verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The Roman scourging. This was done with two Roman soldiers with whips. They would have leather strands tied with bits of metal and bone tied into the strands. They would stand on either side, and it would rip skin apart, even to the bone, exposing internal organs. Many wouldn't even survive a Roman scourging. Each soldier would take a turn, bringing the whip to bear on the exposed back of the one who would be tied to the post. It was a horrendous, brutal assault. Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. John 19:2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. The thorns were 3 to 4 inches long, and they were pierced into his head. The soldiers mocked him, and they made sport of him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him. You need to understand at this point, he would be hardly recognizable. He would be so bloody and swollen, his skin ripped and torn. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." You see what Pilate's trying to do? Pilate went out again and said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you." No doubt he's hoping that when they see this bloody, tortured face and body, that they would relent, that their hearts would be softened. Seeing this would open their hearts so that he might release him. And again, he tells them, "Again, I find no guilt in him." So Jesus comes out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look here. Look at him. Look at this man now." But when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Another finding of not guilty. He says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Do you see this? The Jews answered him, "We have a law." Now do you understand why they're bringing this out? A religious law. He has made himself out to be the Son of God. And in our book, he needs to be put to death. And so when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid of what? Think about it. Every single time he loses to the Jews, it's over their religious laws. Rome was strict about letting their conqueror nations freely practice their religion as long as they paid their taxes. He had already fought against it. Their Jewish laws had lost. He's lost credibility. He's lost authority. He's lost trust. He can't stand to have another issue like this get back to Rome. Not only that, in addition, these Roman guys, they They're very superstitious. His wife had told him, I'm having dreams about this guy. Pilate knew he was innocent. But who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus they say has made himself the Son of God? Look at 9 through 11. He entered his headquarters again. He said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Jesus lets Pilate know that this is all in God's sovereign plan. That the true authority rests with him. That Pilate has no authority that isn't given to him by God. Notice, though, that even though this is God's will, these people are still accountable for their own decisions. Pilate's cowardice, the Jews' false witness and condemnation, Judas's betrayal, they're all responsible. Even though God is working it all together for his purposes, they're all responsible. It's interesting. Remember Peter's first sermon after Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. I'll read to you, 22 and 23. He said in that sermon, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The early church fully understood this was God's plan. God was at work. Never taking away the accountability of these men's sin, but this was God at work. Look at the early prayer of the believers for boldness in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23. We're going to be hitting this Acts a little bit more later. But if you remember, Peter and John had gone to the temple and they had healed a crippled man. And they were preaching in the temple as they were healing him, that they were healing him in Jesus' name. It got back to the Sanhedrin. They were brought before the council. The council basically said, hey, you got to stop doing this, you know. And they were concerned because they were bringing this forward. And they told them, you can't do this anymore. You've got to stop preaching in his name. And so when John and Peter come back to the group of disciples, this is where they are. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and sign. Do you see what they're doing? The early church recognized you were able to put all of these things together for your purposes and your plan. And so now when they're being told you're not going to be able to preach Christ, they're coming to the Lord saying, you are the sovereign. You are the one who controls everything. Our trust, our faith is in you. You alone. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Beloved, we have a God in heaven who decided before the beginning that he would save his beloved creation, those for whom he had placed his love. He established his sovereign plan and he ensures it even today by his sovereign hand. And many people hate the idea of God's sovereignty. This is one of the things that's debated in the church ad nauseum. This is a thing that divides. This is a thing that causes so many to they hate this idea that God is sovereign. They think somehow that it robs them of their identity. or their responsibility. It doesn't. You can see even here, they were accountable for their decisions. God had worked their part into his plan. I tell you, I don't understand when people hate this doctrine of God's sovereignty. For to me, it is such a tremendous comfort. Knowing that I love him because he first loved me. In his love for me, there's no end. There's no price he wouldn't pay. He will keep me in his love to the end. Nothing can separate me from his love. I will tell you, beloved, this morning, if it was up to me to keep myself close to him, trust me when I tell you, I would fail. If it was up to me to find him, if it was up to me to choose him, if it was up to me to keep myself close to him, there's no way. On those nights when you wonder, wow, I just got caught into another thing, and you know, can he even still love me? Can he even still forgive me this? Everything else. And those folks that don't understand his sovereignty, where do they go? They almost have to go get resaved. That's why you have some of those folks getting resaved and resaved and resaved and resaved, just to make sure. My God is sovereign. He placed his love upon me from before the beginning of time. There was no doubt ever in his mind that his will would be done and I would be held in his hand. And I will be held in his hand until that day when I see him face to face. That's who we are. Don't hate God's sovereignty. Cherish his sovereignty. Take comfort. Take confidence. That's where our hope is. It's where our gratitude is. It's where we find his grace and love, knowing that nothing happens in this world outside of his control and his ultimate purposes. So Jesus lets Pilate know that his authority over him was given to him from above. There's a power at work here that's coming here from on high. And verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. I got to get this guy free. Do you see the struggle in Pilate? But the Jews then cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." That's a threat. This will get back to Caesar immediately. That you once again have blown it. Here is a man claiming to be a king in opposition to the Caesar, and you do nothing about it. You are no friend to Caesar. That is what we will report. And we see that this does it. Here it is. They found it. They hit the button. You found the weak spot in Pilate. This triggers something. And you know what's interesting? From here on out, he calls Jesus the King of the Jews. It wasn't the Christ that he was going to kill. It's the King of the Jews that he would kill. This king that was opposed to Caesar. Okay. Pilate now will concede and he will kill this King of the Jews. Even on the cross, what does he do? He puts a placard. It's the King of the Jews. John 19. Verses 13 to 16. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. How far has the Jewish sin carried them? Here renouncing their heavenly king for Caesar. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And the people responded, his blood be on us and on our children. We take full responsibility. It's interesting, Acts chapter 5, it's something just a few weeks later, as Peter and John are preaching and they're brought before that council, is that the council tells them, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, you asked for it. Apparently, they had forgotten that they themselves had done that. Let his blood be on us. Back to Luke. Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus was delivered over to their will. I want you to hear that, right? Their will. That's what they wanted. That was their decision. This is what they were polling for. Pilate had lost another battle of the wills. He thought they had won. Pilate had sought to save Jesus, but God had sought Jesus to save us. God had sent Jesus to save even them, the Jews, first. We know that Jesus was innocent. We know that he was a spotless lamb. We know that he was sinless. We know that he was not guilty. We know this was not a fair or just trial for him. It was not just or fair for him to be tortured and to die on the cross. And so in our sense of justice, we want him not to be crucified. But God had a plan. The just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, his death for our life. He took our place. God satisfied his justice and poured out his grace on all those who would accept it and receive it. And we need to thank God for his plan. We need to rejoice at Christ's death on the cross. I was struck this week in this Acts passage. I kept coming back to it. When Peter and John had healed the crippled man at the beautiful gate at the temple, just weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, the thing that had enraged the Jewish council that told them to stop preaching. Go back to Acts chapter 3. I wasn't going to take you there, but we're going to go there. Acts chapter 3. So this crippled man that had been healed in front of all these people, while he clung to Peter and John, verse 11, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. That's a pretty strong indictment. These are some of the very same people who were there shouting, crucify. These are some of the same people who, when Pilate said, I will release him, said, we don't want him. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. That's who's here right now. That's who Peter is preaching to right now. There's a strong indictment of their sin. They killed the author of life. But then look at what he says. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. That's grace. as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God made good on his promises. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. To these people who shouted, crucify him, crucify him, Peter calls them to repentance. Some of them were going to be saved. Turn again that your sins will be blotted out. Beloved, that is God's grace. Jesus had come to save. Even some of these who had cried out for his crucifixion and death, even they were not so lost that God could not save them. There are times when I meet with people and I share the gospel with people and they tell me, it's like, oh, he could never save me. My sins are too great. The things I've done for too long. Just weeks after these people turned Christ over to be crucified, God sent his messenger to awaken their hearts to his grace. Beloved, God sent his son to be crucified. It was his plan, it was his will to die our death, that all those who would repent, who would accept it, who would believe it and turn and trust it, all these that God had loved from before the beginning of time might be saved. Even some of those who chose to release Barabbas over Jesus, even some of those who shouted, crucify him. This same call goes out to those the Lord is drawing to himself even today in his sovereign grace. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a God we have. What a Savior we have.